I assume most have heard the sad, shocking news regarding Meredith Ward. Very surprising. So I thought I'd say a prayer this morning in opening for Jeffrey and the family. So let me open up prayer. Lord, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you that you're sovereign, Father, and that you reign supreme on your throne. I just pray now for Jeffrey Ward that you would give him a peace that passes all understanding, Lord. We know that you, that Meredith knows you and is with you, and that's our comfort, Father. And I pray that would also comfort him. I just pray you again bless him in an extra special way and help his church family to bless him as you lead us and direct us, Father. Now I pray that you would bless this time. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we are going over the book Maturity by Sinclair B. Ferguson. I don't know what B's for. The book is divided up into a couple sections, and we have been through the first one, which was growing up. We discussed the importance of maturity, symptoms of decay, and that whole concept of abiding in Christ, abiding in his word, and abiding in him by obeying his commandments. And then we're on this brief section of two chapters called Standing Firm. And last week was Full Assurance, and then this week is on Guidance. And so real quickly, just to review last week's chapter on assurance, the author sort of encourages that it's possible to have full assurance of your salvation. He discussed early on the idea of false assurance, you know, that terrible verse, I shouldn't say it's a terrible verse, scary verse, in Matthew 7 where he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," after they talk about all the things they've done. But on close inspection of that, those folks come to Christ talking about them. "I did this, and we did this, and we did this." And our salvation is about what he did. And so we have to have full confidence that we have faith in Christ, not in ourselves. And then we talked about how assurance is really a reflex of faith. That as you have faith in Christ, as you put your faith in him to save you, your assurance is that he will save you. And that we can have assurance. And he made the great point that even as we don't fully appropriate all promises in Scripture, there's no reason to think that, you know, assurance. So it's lack of assurance doesn't mean you're not a believer. It's just something that some people have. And then we went through Romans 8, 31 through 39 and talked about the foundation of assurance, which was we can't be separated. There's no condemnation. There's no accusations or no opposition as we are in Christ. And Romans 8 talks about those in details. And then he talked about the obstacles of assurance, which are an inconsistent Christian life. That if we live like the natural man, in other words, if we live like an unbeliever, we're going to lack assurance. And then the other one is failing to appreciate the indwelling Spirit. Failure to appreciate that we are God's children as we come to Christ and that the Spirit indwells us. And then we talked about the marks of assurance, which are satisfaction with God's way of salvation, a sense of security in Christ, which stimulates a new desire to serve him. As we have more assurance, we want to serve him more. Assurance fills our heart with love for Christ, and then that gives us boldness to live our lives for Christ. So as we grow in Christ, become more sanctified, become more assured, these things happen. So that was assurance. This week is clear guidance. This is probably one of my favorite chapters. One of my pet little things I love is God's will for your life. I love that chapter. I have sort of a different view than a lot of people on this, and Sinclair Ferguson, although he's much more gentle than I would be, he has a similar view if you read it closely. And so we're going to talk about God's will. How do I find God's will for my life? You know, it's really, I know it's more directed towards college kids and younger people trying to figure out who they're going to marry and all this, but it's for everything. What does God want me to do? Now that I've put my faith in Christ, now that I know I'm a believer, I know I'm saved, what do I do? What is God's will for my life? And so we're going to talk about clear guidance, chapter 5. So you might want to open up to Colossians 4:12. We're going to spend a little time in Colossians. We can read that verse. he opens the chapter with a verse regarding Epaphras' prayer for the church. Epaphras is from the church of Colossae. He is with Paul in prison, and he is Paul is writing to the church of Colossae, and it's like if John was in prison or away from us, and someone wrote a letter about what John's prayer for our church is. That's what, we don't know if Epaphras was the pastor, but he's certainly a minister there. So Colossians 4:12 says this: Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in prayer, and here it is, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So he wants us to be fully assured and standing firm in the will of God and grow to maturity. Epaphras was probably a minister at the church of Colossae, and his burden was that they would do and know God's will. We're looking for guidance. So we contrast this with Ephesians 4:12, where we used to be. Ephesians 4:12 is a statement by Paul about what we don't want to be. So that you may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You're just going everywhere. You don't know what you're supposed to do. So the point is, God does guide his people. And all through the Old Testament, we see this. He used prophets, priests, and kings to do this. And of course, Christ is our shepherd. And he has sent us his Holy Spirit to guide us. That's John 16:13 and John 17:20. So the question is, how does God guide us? That is the question. How does it happen? I want practical application for my life. So first, we've got to talk about two points. One point is, first, there's an element of mystery in God's dealing with us. You know, things happen to us we don't understand. If you look back at your life, I don't know if, you know, I'm sure you look back and you, there's mystery how you got here. You can see it now, but at the time looking forward, you couldn't see what the Lord was doing. So there's mystery. His thoughts and ways are not like ours, much higher as in heaven is above the earth. You know, the last thing I would have thought that the way to save mankind was for God to come here and die on the cross. His ways are not our ways. Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. And also, he guides us in the context of this evil world with the evil one lurking. So we've got that his ways are not our ways, but he's guiding us in this evil world. And so bad things happen, and sometimes God uses bad things happen to get his will accomplished. And when you're in the middle of that, it's no fun. You can't see that. And then often we see those people who are deceived in Scripture, they use their eyes and not their ears. They believe what they see and not the Word of God. So that's the first thought. There's a mystery in him dealing with. Two, there's two views of guidance in Christendom. One way is through the inner spirit. That's one view. And he talks about how Whitfield and Amy Carmichael talked about this a lot. Two great Christian pillars. Other view stresses the application and the precepts and the principles of his word. Both great Christians have believed both. But I would say, stepping away from the book, emphatically, that I sincerely, strongly disagree with the first view. That I do not believe in this sort of inner thing that God calls me to do this and God calls me to do that. And that's a little stark and harsh, but I want you to hear me out as we go through this. I'm not saying God does not work within you, but I'm saying a lot of times people use that phrase incorrectly in what they mean. There are no biblical examples of people being led to do things by a sort of inward feeling or impression. It's not in the Bible. Doesn't mean the Lord doesn't put ideas into our heads, but you have to be very, very careful. The old joke is when people say, you know, well, the Lord told me to do this. Well, was it the Lord? Was it you? Was it Satan? Or was it the pizza you had last night? How do you know? So we're going to get into all this. And it's a little bit controversial, I know, but that's okay. I don't mind being controversial. So first we want to review Paul's prayer to the church of Colossae. Colossians 1, 9 through 14, if you want to turn there. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so what are the prerequisites for knowing God's will? Because the Colossians needed to be assured of God's will, and they needed to have an element of maturity about that. It's an element of maturity, knowing God's will. First, they require salvation. That seems kind of obvious, but they require redemption and forgiveness of sins, verse 13 and 14. They're willing to do God's will only after we've accepted His will for salvation through faith alone. So we can only do God's will in our lives if we have faith in Him and have believed in Him and had salvation. And only Christ's sheep hear His voice. That's John 10, 27. And so by nature, we are enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And even after salvation, we still have that old man with us. Still, that's the battle. That's the battle we're in, right? We're putting off the old man, putting on the new man through the work of the Holy Spirit working us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind, were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So basic guidance involves following Jesus Christ. Only then can you walk in light and not in darkness. We are brought out of darkness into light when we come to faith in Christ and have been delivered into this kingdom. So you can only follow God's will once you're not blinded by this world anymore. Once you're in darkness, you come to Christ. Now you should see the world as it really is. You sort of understand things, and then you grow in Christ. And you're able to now follow His will for your life. Of course, we need to be interested in following His will and not our own. And that's a struggle, don't you think? It's the idea that, you know, I really don't want to do that. I want to do my own thing. You know, it's all that, you know. And that's one of the issues. John talked about this lordship salvation a few weeks. That when you come to Christ, you come to Him more as your Savior. He's your Lord and Savior. Now, does that mean He's Lord of your life perfect in every way? Of course not. That's why we're growing in Christ. But you have this general idea that, yes, I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. And as over time, as maturity happens, hopefully we get better at that. The second prerequisite, besides the idea of salvation, obviously, is having strength and might that are necessary for endurance and patience. This combination of endurance and patience are used several times in Paul's letters. But James also uses these words together. In James 5, 10 through 11, he encourages readers to follow the examples of the prophets and of Job. James 5, 10 through 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So as we read the book of Job, we can understand the divine purposes of God. But Job only had glimpses of it, and at the end, he finally got to see all of it. We can learn from his experience that God always has a goal in mind for us. He is changing us and growing us to be like His Son, but we can't see it. We don't know the goal. We don't know where we're going to end up. And the fulfillment of God's purposes is slow. And like Habakkuk, we'll have to learn how to wait for it. Habakkuk 3, 2. For still, the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. To quote Sinclair Ferguson, all this helps us to see that God's guidance in our lives today is related to his long-term, ongoing work of transforming us. He also takes into account the various stages of our spiritual maturity. Early on, we may make the right decision, but using bad logic or bad thinking. We may end up in the right place, but have done so by making dumb decisions. And the issue is that, look, we believe that Christ, God, Holy Spirit are sovereignly in control. So if you're here today and I'm here today, it's because God willed us to get here. How we got here can be a sequence of good decisions and bad decisions. And early on in your Christian walk, you can make the right decision for the wrong reason. Sinclair Ferguson says this: fathers carry their children on their shoulders, but not when they're teenagers. Try it, it hurts like crazy. You know, when they're small, you treat them differently than when they're big. And as we grow, God may allow us to make the wrong decision, but that's okay. He's working out his will in our lives day by day. And then here's the other point about God's will that he makes. We must not compartmentalize it, though it's unrelated to the rest of our Christian experience. And the other thing is we must not think about it in terms of ourselves. It's not all about us, right? It's not all about us. The larger perspective of God's plans. The question of what does God want me to do and why? Maybe what has more to do with his purpose in other people's lives than your life, right? So maybe he's putting you in search. Why am I here? Well, you're here for somebody else, not for yourself. Now, ultimately, as you serve and affect and bless that other person, it's going to affect you too. All things work together. But it's not about us. It needs to be our view of God's will, what he wants us to do, needs to be God-centered. And we tend to look at the problem of guidance in a way that's centered on ourselves. I mean, the whole question is, what does God want me to do with my life? I mean, that's about me. And it's, what does God want? What does God want? Sinclair Ferguson says, earlier Christians reflected on God's providence, but rarely spoke of God's guidance. Their perspective was different. Our focus oftentimes is in ourselves. Theirs lay on discerning God's hand in providence and learning how to glorify God and enjoy him forever by knowing God's word and applying it to their lives, which is the key for knowing God's will, is knowing God's word and applying it to our lives. Instead of attempting to find God's unique path for themselves, they lived day by day on the basis of what had already revealed in Scripture and sought to apply it to their circumstances. They just lived their lives out by following God's word and living their life as they're supposed to. This means that the way of God's sovereign will unfolds for us is through our knowledge of and submission to his revealed will. What's his revealed will? His revealed will is Scripture. That's his revealed will. It's not some sort of inner feeling you have inside. This helps us turn away our gaze from ourselves and turn it to the Lord. And what does it mean for my life to be? What does it mean for my life to be universally God-centered in all things? And such God-centeredness leads to find the will of God to be good, perfect, and acceptable. Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. The first part of Romans is his doctrinal explanation of all these things. Salvation, growth, all these things. Just think of all the stuff, assurances in there. And then at the end of chapter 11, chapter 12 starts. Funny how that works out. And at the beginning of chapter 12, he says, therefore, because of all this that I've just talked about for 11 chapters, therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, that what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then if you just keep reading from there, just keep going, that's the will of God for your life right there. All that stuff he starts talking about after that. So when we look for God's will in our life, do we look in my mind or do we look in God's mind? That's the question. Do you look in your own head, or do you look in God's revealed scripture? So God's will needs to be reasonable. Paul speaks about coming to the knowledge of God's will in that passage in Colossians. Stresses the importance of using our minds. We are not to be foolish, but to understand the will of the Lord. Ephesians 5:17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We must be careful regarding spontaneous impressions that come to us. They need to be tested by Scripture. You know, the Lord has called me to be a drug dealer. Well, I think you need to reassess that. The Lord has called me, I've heard it, the Lord's called me to leave my wife and marry another woman. She needs me. I mean, that's, no, sorry. So these impressions, are they divinely inspired? When you have an impression, where did it come from? Where did you get it? Can you be assured it came from God? What is the source? Is it Satan? Could it be me? Could I come up with the impression? Could it be my friend? Could it be something I read? Could it be a demon? So you have to test these. You have to come to the knowledge of God's will and be careful about spontaneous impressions that may pop into your head. They need to be spiritually discerned. Again, Paul says we're filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So we got the knowledge, which has to do with thinking, and then we've got spiritual wisdom and understanding. We have spiritual graces involved. Not only the mind, but also our dependence on the Holy Spirit's ministry. It's not just a matter of amassing facts, but also a personal communication with Him in which the mind, understandings, affections, and wills are joined together in the knowledge of God who we will embrace. We don't abandon the intellect, but we realize there's more. You know, I can think of some people right now in my head that I won't get into that you all know about that really, really seem to be smart Christians and focused on the intellect all the time. But in retrospect, they had very little knowledge of the Lord. They had very little spiritual wisdom and understanding. They depended all on their brain. And so we have to understand the situation, amass facts, think about what we're going to do. But it's in accordance with God's will and what He wants in following His will. Mind alone can lead to rationalism and intellectualism. We need the continuing illumination of the Spirit in order to apply them to our individual lives along with the Scripture. Our impressions and ideas must be evaluated by Scripture. Everything cannot be necessarily reasoned out perfectly. I don't believe that. You can just reason it out. It's going to make perfect sense. You know, if you're a Christian and you decide you need to do something through going through a process, it may look like on first blush it doesn't make any sense. I mean, part of being a Christian, if not the major part, is stepping out on faith. Now, you know, there's two kinds of faith. So I'm walking in I'm up on the mountains here somewhere, and there's a cliff, and it's foggy, and I can't see a thing. And I just believe that there's a ledge over there. I'm going to jump off. That's complete blind faith, right? You don't know there's anything down there. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about reasoned faith. I'm driving down the highway at 65 miles per hour, and somebody stops in front of me. I have lots of faith that my brake's going to work because I've tested it over and over again. PIBA can assure you on that. Reverse booster. Stop. You have faith. Every time you leave here, when you drive home, you hit your foot on the brake, you're putting faith in your brake. Faith. And that's what we're talking about. Tested faith. Now, the Christian belief cannot be proven academically, but it makes, as Francis Schaeffer says, it's extremely reasonable. So when you put your faith in Christ, you're putting your faith in a reasonable thing, but there's not just an intellectual component to it, it's a spiritual. You must be born from above. But this has to do with God's will, that we just don't amass the facts. We have to have some degree of faith in our life. You know, I don't know if you've ever had the experience. If I'm a witness to somebody and I start telling them, I'm thinking, there's no way they're going to believe this. And it's just my lack of faith. You know, that's my dependent on myself to communicate an idea. You know, it's not realizing at the moment, you know what, the Spirit is the one. You know, all my job is just to get out the word, is to tell the truth. God's going to deal with it. So that is the supernatural character of Christian living. Again, to quote the author, the Bible does not come to us in the form of a series of answered questions to our set questions. It comes to us in its own context, which we need to understand, and speaks into our context, which we need to be able to interpret in order to lead us into the will of God. The picture may come clear quite suddenly. So I'm going to read this quote from John Murray. John Murray gives wise counsel in this context. It needs also to be recognized that as we are subjects of this illumination and are responsive to it, and as the Holy Spirit is operative in us in doing God's will, we shall have feelings, impressions, convictions, urges, inhibitions, impulses, burdens, resolutions. Illumination and direction by the Spirit through the Word of God will focus themselves and our consciousness in these ways. We are not automata. We are finite. We must not think, therefore, that a strong or overwhelming feeling or impression or conviction, which we may not be able to at a particular time to explain to ourselves or others, is necessarily irrational or fanatically mystical. Since we are human and finite, and not always able to view all the factors and considerations in their relations to one another, the sum total of these factors and considerations bearing upon a particular situation may focus themselves in our consciousness, in which we may describe as a strong feeling or impression. In many cases, such a feeling or impression is highly rational. It is the only way in which our consciousness at a particular juncture can take us in or react to a complex manifold of thoroughly proper considerations. In certain instances, it may take us a long time to understand the meaning or implication of that impression. The will of God is biblically unfolded. So where do we find the spiritual wisdom and understanding of which Paul speaks? Colossians 1:9. Well, we get it from Scripture. Psalm 119:98-99. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. God's word is our provision. Again, not only a knowledge issue, because Satan knows Scripture very well. It's not just knowing Scripture. Again, I've told this story before. We had a guy when I was in college, Bob Jones, who came and he did a dramatic presentation of the book of John, the gospel. And he memorized it, and he sort of kind of acted it out in a sort of way. He wasn't even a believer. He memorized the book of John, and he wasn't a believer and could play it out. So knowledge, it's not a knowledge thing. Knowledge plays a role, but so does knowing the Lord. We must be read in the spirit of Scripture in the context of obedience and fellowship with God. So for things like vocation and marriage, no verse in Scripture will tell us what to do for a living or whom to marry. You know, personally speaking, it was pretty clear who I was supposed to marry because Peeble was the only one who would probably put up with me and take me at the time and now forever. So I knew it was kind of a done deal. As far as my job, I had other ideas. So how do you get to that? The Scripture provides principles, examples, and precepts and provides a basic structure and guidelines to enable us to generally apply principles to a specific situation. Again, I'm going to quote John Newton this time from the book. Christians, by treasuring up the doctrines, precepts, promises, examples, and exhortations of Scripture in their minds, and daily comparing themselves with the rule by which they walk, they grow into a habitual frame of spiritual wisdom and require a gracious taste, which enables them to judge of right and wrong with a degree of readiness and certainty as a musical ear judges sounds. They are seldom mistaken because they are influenced by the love of Christ, which rules in their hearts in regards to the glory of God, which is the great objects which they have in view. Hebrews 5:12-14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, and those have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. As one matures, one is able to distinguish between the appearance from substance. This comes by practice, progressively learning and understanding and seeking to apply Scripture to our lives as God's providence unfolds around us. It's not dominated by subjective impulses and urges. We view life through the lens crafted by Scripture. We have biblical objectivity. At times, there will be perplexity. What is the Lord's will for this situation or that situation? And we just need to make a decision. John Flavel, he has in here, summarizes one such approach, which is one, get the fear of God upon your hearts. Be really afraid of offending Him. That's how you know God's will. Be afraid of God. You don't want to. Two, study the Word more and the concerns and interests of the world less. Three, reduce what you know to practice, and you shall know what is your duty to practice. And four, pray for illumination and direction in the way that you should go. Beg the Lord to guide you, and you will not suffer you fall into sin. And follow providence as far as it agrees with the Word and no further. And so the question is, how do you find God's will for your life? All right, that's the question. I want practical application. We have a view. There's a view that we talked about earlier where you get a kid who's 18 or 19 or 20. And when I was at Bible college, I had a lot of this with other kids. And they look at the God's will for their life as a target, okay? Or a plan A and plan B. So you want to hit the target. I want to be in the center of God's will. Well, what if you make the wrong decision? So you're, you know, the Lord wants you to be a school teacher, and you're going down and saying, I think I'm going to do this. I'm going to go into engineering. Well, now you're on track B. Okay, well, now you're on the track B, and the Lord wanted you to marry Sally, but you met Mary first, and you didn't really like Sally, so you married Mary. Well, now you're on plan B, part C. See what I'm saying? It's this idea that you've got to find God's will for your life, and that's the part that that I disagree with. The way we follow God's will for our lives is this. First, we get saved. Then we pray. Then we worship. Then we read scriptures. We know scriptures. You love the Lord with all your love the Lord your God with all your mind, your body, your soul. You love your neighbor as yourself. You seek wise counsel, and you make the decision at that point. You just make the decision. It's up to you. Delight thyself in the way of the Lord. It's up to Him. He's going to delight you. Seek the Lord. He'll delight you. So we get this idea that, I just heard so many times that people get up and they say, the Lord led me to do this. And then 6 months later, they're back from the mission field, which is fine. It's fine. It's okay. Why don't you just get up and say, look, I want to go to the mission field. I think I should do this. And then when you go there and you realize you're miserable and it's not suit for you and it's not your job for you, you come back and you say it didn't work out. But we kind of spiritualize things and get the idea that the Lord's impressing upon you. It may not be the Lord at all. But it's okay. It's okay to make a wrong decision. You know, in my past, I've had couples, both Christians, they both seem to love the Lord, and they want to get married, but one of them decides that she may not be the Lord's will for his life. Well, is that because there's another girl, or is it, that's kind of kooky, right? I mean, if you're dating a Christian girl, in other words, you make your decisions based on what Scripture says. The Lord's will for you is to come to Christ, to be sanctified, to put on a new man, to grow in Him, to seek Him, to pray, to worship, participate in the ordinances, participate in your local church, evangelize, do all these things. And then as you come up to a decision in your life, if there is no moral difference between the two, in other words, one is being a gangster and one is being a banker, well, that's a pretty straightforward thing. You don't want to steal the money from the bank. You want to help people put money in the bank. But if it's either be a banker or a teacher, fielder's choice. What do you want to do? What do you like? What are you good at? Because you know what? You're drawn to things that you like. You know, and everybody's, you know, you're not going to be drawn to something that you don't want to do. Now, that doesn't mean in the Christian walk we are going to be faced with things where we don't want to do them, but they're God's will for you to do. And you'll know that. And you've known it. You'll have somebody in front of you and you say, you know, I really don't want to talk to this person, but you know, you need to. Because it's commanded in God's word to do that. But as far as these sort of bigger decisions in our lives, it's up to you. It really is. You know, God's will. I'm sure, like you, look, the last thing I expected to be is a family doc in Blairsville, Georgia. And my life's the only one I can evaluate. Now, I believe with all my heart that I am where God wants me to be, doing what God wants me to do. This is where I'm supposed to be, for whatever reason. But when I look back, I can see that. But put me in medical school in 1993 when I was graduating, looking forward, I couldn't see what he was going to do, the things he was going to bring into my life to nudge me this way, nudge me that way. But I didn't worry about it. Right? You don't have to worry about it. Just do it. You can't even, you know, we try to spiritualize everything in such a way that God's called me to do this, God's called. He may have called you to do that, but, you know, just do what you need to do, make the decision, follow God's word, and you know what? You're going to be doing what God wants you to do. And that may entail, Peeve and I, you know, we can tell you that may entail being in a place you don't want to be in for a few years, or in a situation you don't want to be in for a few years. When you look back, now, you know, I think one of the important things, I always love the book, Through the Gates of Splendor, you know, that whole story about Elizabeth Elliot and Jim, how, if you don't know, it was right around, I think it happened the same week JFK was killed, so it was kind of not talked about. But, you know, Jim and his friends went down to this tribe in Peru, and these people are completely uncivilized, walking around in loincloth, throwing spears at one another, that kind of, I mean, really basic people. And they have a desire to minister to them, to teach them about Jesus. Was it God's will for life? I would say yes, because they went there. So they go down there, and they introduce themselves to these, and they do all this stuff. It's a great book. And at the end of it, right when they sort of land and they go to approach the tribe comes up and spears them, kills them all, right? And then Elizabeth Elliot then goes and lives with that tribe for a year, meets the guy that murdered her husband. Some of them become to a Christian, some do not. I read where she was sort of discouraged because it seems like a lot of them became just Western and not Christianized, but nevertheless. But she makes this interesting point, is that we always want to know why. Why did this happen? And her answer is, we don't always know why. You know, she'd say, well, people, you know, they allowed those men to kill. God allowed those men to get killed so you could live with them for a year. She said, you know, you can't say that. We don't know why. We always want to do this. We want to look back and say, well, God did this because of this. Well, I guess. I don't know. But I don't know for sure to the end, maybe. Maybe I won't even care when I get to heaven. I'll be so excited about being glorified and worshiping the Lord that who cares what happened down here? I don't care who really shot JFK. You know, I don't care what happened this. It doesn't matter to me anymore. So the point is, in following God's will, it's not about us seeking a dot. It's about us seeking the Lord, seeking to grow in Him, and then making wise decisions as best we can, seeking counsel of other believers. And then when you still have three equal choices above you, just choose. Whatever you want to do, go do it. It's all within the purview of God's kingdom. And so I think God's will for our life is that we grow in Christ. That's God's will for our life. And we seek Him. It's not my job. It's not my bride. It's not all this stuff. Now, on retrospect, you can say all those things are true. Did the Lord care that I wore my brown suit today? Right? Did he care? I mean, I've had things. I basically met Peeba because I had a University of Maryland folder. And I can tell you the story. It's really boring. You don't want to hear it. But the fact that I had this University of Maryland folder that my brother gave me in 10th grade or 9th grade that I carried all through high school, you can follow dots, led me to marry Peeba. Now, if I would have rejected that Maryland folder and said, I'm not going to carry that University of Maryland folder, would I have been rejecting God's will for my life? No. I mean, we just go about trying the best we can, seeking His word, and not worrying about it. And being careful about urges and, you know, these urges to do things and all of a sudden saying, God called me to do this. Well, you don't know that. It may be, but you don't know that. Just do it because you want to do it and you feel like that's what you need to do. And that's how the Lord works through us. So
Andre, I'll debate you for a moment.
Go ahead, Andy. Do you want a microphone?
So if I'm praying about it, if I have a decision,
yeah.
and I've done this in my life, after I was a Christian, and I have prayed, and I have studied the Word, seeking guidance, and I get this peace about it. I don't think that's my peace. I think it's because I've prayed and I've diligently searched the Word for guidance. And I do believe that the Holy Spirit guides you in certain directions.
Well, two things. I don't disagree with it.
But, and then I made a decision.
Okay, so have you ever done that and ended up being the wrong decision?
Yeah.
No, it wasn't, because that's what God wanted you to do.
No, it was the wrong decision.
No, it was not. You made that wrong decision because that's what God needed you to do to get you where you needed to be.
Yeah.
And He's sovereign in all.
He's sovereign in all. That's right. Yeah, I don't doubt that God gives you. I'm talking, you're inadvertently backing up my point. I'm talking about, and I appreciate that. I'm talking about your face.
That's a backhanded comment.
Yeah. You're faced with a decision, right? Three options. And you say, well, I could do this. And they're all good options. There's nothing inherently wrong with each one of them. I could be a school teacher. I could be a plumber. Or I could be a lawyer. Well, take lawyer off. But anyway, you know, you got three equal decisions, right? When you choose the one you want to choose, you're going to have peace. You're not going to have, I mean, have you ever made a decision and you didn't have peace about it and ended up being the right decision? I mean, so we just have to be careful about our feelings in this. We do what we do. We ask for guidance. And even when we make the wrong decision, it's the right decision. God's sovereign. God's in control.
I didn't say it was my feelings.
How do you know?
How do you know it was?
How do you know one Satan?
How do you know it was?
That's exactly my point.
Let the record show he agrees with me.
The point is that
I have these two things on each of my shoulders.
That's right, that's right. The devil made me do it. That's the point. It takes the pressure off, particularly younger people making these broad decisions where they're paralyzed by it. Just make the decision, right? And I think again, we tend to spiritualize this. Why not just say this? I decided to do this. The Lord gave me peace. And you know what? It didn't work out, and I'm back right where I started from. That happens. That's what God wanted. It's just a matter of, it's sort of like our salvation in a way, in that it flips the emphasis on it. It's that all this acts under the subtitle of us seeking God's Word, right? If you're on your own, if you're ignoring this, if you're ignoring wise counsel, if you're doing something directly to disobedience, all bets are off. Now, look, Joseph and his brothers, I mean, that was an evil act, but what they intended for evil, God intended for good. Yeah. You know, we read in the Bible where God sends evil spirits. I don't explain it. I don't understand it. I don't know it. I can't. But all I know is God's sovereign. But it takes the pressure off of us, right? That we're not trying to find something that's hidden. We can't find it. We just need to do. Make your decision based on the best knowledge you have of information, the best suing of scripture, prayer, counsel, and go. And if it ends up being wrong, it's still right. All right. Well, that was guidance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you do. We thank you that you are sovereign. I pray now for our worship service. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.